So, this fall we're doing the Gospel of Genesis in our church, looking actually first nine chapters. That's as far as we're going to get. A lot of stuff on the front end of the book of Genesis. And we've had kind of a string of tough passages, and this is another tough one. We're going to finish with Noah, and that will be a little more encouraging. But this is an important one. I actually thought this week, have I ever heard a sermon on Cain and Abel? And I have to say, I never have. And so I do this with some fear and trepidation, because it's really not the happiest story that you read, but it's an important one for us to know, understand the way in which the world is, and not simply that we can see in others the fruit of what this story is entailing, but to see in ourselves the very things that have the potential to do this kind of damage if we do not trust and put our faith in the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord this morning from Genesis chapter 4. It's page 3 in your black Bibles and pews. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man," and later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, and in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. There's so much that could be said, so we'll try to keep it, though not saying it all, but to the main part of the story. This summer I read a book that was recommended to me by a good friend of mine called East of Eden by John Steinbeck. For those of you who know John Steinbeck, this is one of his most famous novels. He writes a lot about the Salinas Valley, and most of the book takes place there in this story. And the story is one that he dedicated to his boys, and it's a story that he wrote that has all through it the echo of the Cain and Abel story. He's fascinated with the Cain and Abel story in this novel. And the protagonists in the story are, at the beginning of the story, two brothers and a father. And one brother feels as if the father doesn't love him as much as the other. And it proceeds into one of those sons having two boys, and the same cycle unfolds again. Does the Father love one more than the other? And he's fascinated, Steinbeck, with the story that he writes in the midst of the novel. He's doing these personal reflections along the way. He writes this. He goes, "I think that this is the best known story in the world, Cain and Abel, because it's everybody's story. I think it is the symbol story of the human soul. I'm feeling my way now. Don't jump on me if I'm not clear. But the greatest terror a child can have is that he's not loved, and rejection is the hell he fears. And I think everyone in the world, to a large or small extent, has felt rejection. And with rejection comes anger, and with anger, some kind of crime. In revenge for the rejection. And with the crime, guilt. And there is the story of mankind. I think if rejection could be amputated, the human would not be what he is. Maybe there would be fewer crazy people. I'm sure in myself there would not be many jails. It is all there, the start, the beginning. One child refused the love he craves, kicks the cat, and hides the secret guilt. Another steals so that money will make him loved. And a third conquers the world. And always the guilt and revenge and more guilt. The human is the only guilty animal." He goes on towards the end of the book and says, "A child may ask, what is the world's story about? And a grown man or woman may wonder, what way will the world go? How does it end? And while we're at it, what's the story about? I believe that there is one story in the world and only one that has frightened and inspired us. The same story Cain and Abel. So that we live a pearl-white serial of continuing thought and wonder. Humans are caught in their lives, in their thoughts, in their hungers, in their ambitions, in their avarice, in their cruelty, in their kindness and their generosity too, in a net of good and evil. And I think this is the only story we have, and that it occurs on all levels of feeling and intelligence. Virtue and vice were warp and woof of our first consciousness, and they will be the fabric of our last. And despite any changes we may impose on field and river and mountain, on economy and manners, there is no other story. A man, after he has brushed off the dust and chips of his life, will have only the hard, clean questions. Was it good or was it evil? Have I done well or ill?" Now, you see in these just two quotations from the Steinbeck piece is that he really frames the story on the rejection of the Father. He really sees this as something that is unfortunate. And he himself goes into an entire actual litany of trying to look at translation to see if translation is even the right thing. Even going so far in verse 7 to say, he doesn't think it says, "It sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it." He wants to say, "It desires to have you, but you may rule over it." He wants to find a ray of hope in the ability of the human to overcome evil with good. And I think that his understanding of this story being the human story is exactly right on. I just think he gets wrong what he thinks is really behind it and the solution that he brings to the table for it. That is to say, when you look closer in this, you do not see a story. Certainly, he felt rejection. But when you read the story closely, it is not the rejection of the Father, but it's the absence of faith that becomes his downfall. As the story unfolds, you have, again, these two brothers who bring their offerings to the Lord. One from the field, one from the pen. And there is a blessing given to Abel and not a blessing given to Cain. What do we mean by that? It's not simply, bless you may go kind of thing. What that's saying is that the work of Abel's hands was blessed. It actually bore fruit. It actually had profits. It actually had the ability to sustain the family, probably, and the fruits of Cain's labor were not blessed. That is to say, things went poorly for him. And already in the story, don't you just get a sense of the history of humanity in this very way, right? Those who seem to have done well in life and those who haven't done well, those who seem, when they put their hands to it, it actually comes back in amazing ways, and those who don't, and you can see the potential for both pride in what has been given and anger to what has been withheld. Potential for that. We don't get any sense, though, that Abel was one who was prideful. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that it was his faith for which he was commended. But after Cain is not blessed, and we don't know what he did, there's so much left unsaid here. I can't say this is what Cain was up to and why he wasn't blessed, and this is what God is doing. And there's a beauty, actually, in not knowing exactly what's going on behind the scenes, other than the fact that there is a way in which, if it wasn't a blessing, there is a way in which one can give to the Lord and do so without the heart. Give to the Lord and maybe hold back on what was requested in the first place. And despite this holding back, despite this lack of faith that comes on Cain's part, what does the Lord do? The Lord comes to Cain in the field, and he is both angry and downcast. Downcast here is a word for just greatly discouraged. You might even say depressed. And the Lord comes to him and says, listen, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? So again, you don't have this sense that God has punished Cain in this way. It's just that his offering was not given with his full heart, and he wasn't blessed as a result of what he had done. And the Lord yet still came to him in the midst of his lack of faith and says, listen, there's still yet hope for you. But he also gives a warning. Cain, you have to pay attention to the very thing that could be your downfall. Sin is crouching at your door. It's a real vivid image, isn't it? It's kind of almost an animal image. There's something just waiting to pounce on you. Something for which you're susceptible. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This hope. Well, as we know in the story, in terms of Cain, the seed has been planted in him. He's already angry and he's downcast. And he goes out and he's calculating, saying, Abel, come with me into the field. And he does the awful deed. Just in his anger, he kills his own brother. And you can see how hard he is when the Lord comes to him later and says, what has gone on? I don't know where my brother is. It's really a cold and awful response. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? You see how quickly, in such a short period of time, it seems. I wouldn't say like a day, but I mean, a short period of time, you have one who is bringing an offering to the Lord, not doing it for the right reasons, with his brother. In a short order, when he sees his brother's blessing, he ends up killing his own brother. And of course, there's despair with respect to the Lord, who says, this is not right, this is wrong. The punishment comes his way for what he's done. There's despair on Cain's side, and yet still the Lord, in his mercy, promises to see Cain through into the end. What's remarkable in the story is there's nothing here to indicate that we could have seen it coming. There's nothing in the story that says, you know, Abel was the church boy, and Cain was the awful one in the fields kind of doing things behind his parents' back. We just saw it coming. We knew this kid was heading down the wrong track. Nothing in the story that tells us this. They're just two normal boys with different professions. But one who the writer of Hebrews says that Abel gave his offering by faith. It says, by faith Abel brought to God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. It doesn't say Abel was better. He was more righteous than Cain. It just says that he came with his offering with faith. And Abel didn't. It's the very heart of the passage to understand that what we're talking about here, again, is not, I think, what Steinbeck's talking about, the rejection of God that doesn't care for what's brought forward. He just doesn't want the rote action of trying to be pleased. He wants someone's heart, not their works. He wants something to be given to them in the joy, in the joy of giving. When you give something without asking anything in return, and maybe, I don't know, we could go on of what Cain's motivations might be. Maybe he gave some offerings, but he just like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to bring it. You know, I want to be better than my brother. We could hypothesize again and again what might be going on in the heart. All we do know is that it just didn't proceed from faith. It wasn't that there was more from Abel than there was from Cain. It wasn't that God was wired to like one more than the other. This is not what is going on. It's the heart of faith, or it's the heart of unbelief. And the unbelief can, in fact, lead to great damage. And anger has taken such a great hold of Cain. It just is amazing to watch how the story unfolds with the devastating action. And the question that we would ask ourselves today in light of this passage is that we can look at history and see how this unfolded time and time again, in the midst of jealousy, in the midst of wanting to prove oneself, to be above oneself. The very thing that Steinbeck is talking about, one in their anger is kicking the cat, one is stealing money and doing damage, and one conquers the world in anger. The very same story describes things that happen in my house and happen in Nazi Germany in 1933 to 1945. The same story. Why it's such a powerful image that he's grasping onto, Steinbeck, in the midst of understanding this. And we have to ask ourselves the question as well, to what degree are there sins crouching at our door waiting to pounce, to grab a hold of us? Because the very same thing can happen in our lives. It happens in our lives constantly, where sin can take a hold in such a way that it begins to make its mark and its impression on who we are, and we tend to follow it all the way down the line. The sin that ends up mastering us rather than we mastering it. Now we're going to see, of course, that it's just not as simple as mastering it. But it is to say that we can be mastered. And this is why great Christian writers talk about this story in relation to what kind of sin we should be paying attention in our own lives. C.S. Lewis has a great quote in Mere Christianity, and I won't quote it today, but in essence what he's saying is that there's a reason why Christian writers of the past seem to be very hard on thoughts and things that come into our minds. And yet, when actual sins are unfolding, like, for example, even the murder or even awful things being said, just repent of it and move on. Why do Christian writers spend so much time having us pay attention to what goes into our mind and to our heart? It's because what we think of and what we embrace and what we nurture and utilize in our heads is the very thing that leads to the action itself. So what I mean by this is we see the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It'd be very easy to have a moralistic religion where Jesus says, you know, don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, yada, 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 right? He says, you know what? I'm going to go way deeper than that. You may say you're righteous by not killing someone, but I'm telling you, you're not righteous if you call someone else a fool. Why does he do that? It's because Hitlers don't come out of the womb as Hitlers. They just don't. The very thought that is embraced leads to the action of devastating consequences. You begin to have anger, then you nurse the grudge. Then it justifies the things that you say. And then if the things that you say aren't coming in, then maybe it's time to step it up and use some physical words. And then beyond that, it can get worse and worse and worse. It is a slow process, but it's a process of the thought becoming part of the habit that becomes part of our nature, in which we inflict damage upon our own. I think about this at times in my own life when I'm just frustrated and angry about something, and I wake up a week later and I said, I just gave a week of my life to this, in which I was consumed by it and frustrated by it, and it's nothing that I have any control over. I'm like, why? Who would want to be around me for that week? When the thought is embraced in the mind, it becomes a presence in your life. It becomes to poison you, and it hardens you. And at the end of the day, we are all capable of being the kind of person who says, I just don't care. Am I my brother's keeper? I was rejected. We'll make up excuses. The father doesn't love me. There's nothing in the story that says that. You know what? My brother's always getting the best deal in life. I never get a good deal. There's never kind of introspection on whether or not we're giving ourselves fully. The excuses can come when the anger is embraced, and it becomes, I don't know, maybe it stems from jealousy, maybe it stems from rejection or deception. We don't know at the end of the day, but we do know is the fact that he embraced the thoughts that says, I didn't deserve this. This is wrong. I've been abandoned, I've been rejected, and you know what? If I'm going to get ahead in life, I'm going to take it into my own hands, and even my brother needs to get out of my way. And therefore, we need to begin to think through in our own lives the way in which we pay attention to those things that we justify, and yet we know that are wrong. And it starts not with saying, at least I'm not a murderer. At least I don't kill people. At least I don't steal. You're not going to see me on Fox late at night on a TV show being arrested for various things. Jesus says we have to pay attention to where our heart lies. Where our heart lies has to start with the place of faith. Giving ourselves to God. Trusting in him. Not going to go into the prodigal son piece, but you can look at that later in terms of the fact that the very same thing, who has faith and who wants to be justified by works, who says that God owes them and who says, I'm so thankful that God gave me what I didn't deserve. So here's what I think Steinbeck gets right and wrong. So we're going to find some hope at the end of the story because, in fact, there's no sermon I can give you to say, here's how you master your sin. I've been a Christian long enough to know that there is no mastering to be done in that sense. What Steinbeck gets right is that this is the human story, that this is the place in which, yes, every person has within them sin. We are fallen. We are fallen short of the glory of God. We have within us this terrible fabric that is part of a cancerous reality in our lives that needs to be dealt with definitively. And even the most religious, you'll find this in the New Testament with Jesus' run-ins with the Pharisees. You know the Pharisees, the most religious ones? What were they like? They were always angry, right? Man, I can't stand these people. They don't follow God's law. Look at me, I do. They're always looking down at someone else. They're always motivated by their anger. And it's just a devastating piece. And what Steinbeck gets right is that this is the story of the world. This is the very way in which when people feel as if they're rejected, they begin to embrace things that they wouldn't, it ends up leading to just mass devastation. What we have here is this massive war between good and evil. What he doesn't get right, though, is that he says, at the end of this life, we will only have the hard question, have I done well or ill? In other words, am I a good person or am I a bad person? There are many religions in this world that do, in fact, believe this, that have a program for you to follow in which you can get to the end of it all and say, I was one of the good ones. It's not Christianity. It's not even Judaism. But it is not Christianity. The answer is not, as Steinbeck says, thou mayest overcome, but rather Christ overcame. That in him I find my righteousness, in him I find my peace, in him I find the forgiveness for my sins. In him, the one who was subject to great anger directed towards him, he came into a world full of Cains. And they were both religious and irreligious, and they all took him out. And yet he did so because we know that within us is Cain as well. And he came in the midst of great justice as well as grace. And I want to end here. I haven't noticed this passage at all. It's amazing how you read a text for years and you just kind of move right past it and you don't pay attention at all. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Isn't that an interesting text? You've come to Jesus, who brings us the new covenant. He's the one who stands in your place, the mediator, and to a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How did God know that Cain had done something wrong, right? The blood was crying out from the ground, right? And what's beautiful about that part of the passage is that we have a God who says that's wrong. We have a God who has a sense of righteousness and justice. Can you imagine a God who would say that that very story has no consequence whatsoever? It does have a consequence. You have a brother who took out his brother. The blood cried out from the ground. It was wrong. And yet, there's a blood of the new covenant, a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel, because it's not simply that Abel gave a good offering, but there is a blood that cries out from the ground that says, in me is the forgiveness of all of your sins. And you have this justice. What kind of God would look the other way in the face of sin like that? He doesn't in the story of Cain and Abel. But also, what kind of God would come to the perpetrator of such a crime and yet show them mercy? And he does for Cain as well. You will not be touched. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ as well. A God whose blood cries out from the ground, it was wrong, and yet it's the blood that covers us and the forgiveness of our sins. So no, the question is not, have I done well or have I done ill? But the Lord does call us to follow him in the way of path of righteousness. But at the end of the day, the history of the world in a nutshell will be those who stand before the Lord one day and do not give a litany of what they've done. But they stand before the Lord one day and they would say, in him I am forgiven and free. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And it's only on his blood that I stand. History of a world in a nutshell is that it's a mess when such anger is just embraced. And yet the hope in the passage is that there is one whose justice and his mercy are given in one Jesus Christ, in whose place we stand. And he asks simply for our faith. Do you believe and do you trust in that blood that cries from the ground, that blood that was shed for you, that blood that can help, is your only hope for mastering the sin that crouches at your door? Let's pray. Lord, help us to put our faith in Christ. And for those who have yet to have ever done that, may you lead them to that truth they can, by faith, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe and I trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to put our faith and our trust in Him. And help us to pay attention to the sins crouching at the door, so that we might not do damage to those, even those closest to us, but rather walk in the way of peace and grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Please join us in a time of fellowship in the Faith Center as we get to connect with one another as the body of Christ. If you have any prayer concerns, anything that's on your mind and heart, tougher or normal, please come to the front. Dan and Margie would love to pray with and for you. Go in the assurance of the blood of Christ, the one that covers you for your sins, the one that was shed to satisfy the justice necessary the sins of the world, and yet the one that gives grace to stand and to walk with Him in faith and in life. Go in the blood of Christ. Amen.